Let's open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs to begin. And that was a blessing, Sarah. Thank you for that. Beautiful song and beautifully given. Proverbs 4, verse 26. And then our main text will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the title for the lesson today is New Life, New Relationships. And I said several weeks ago, well, I'll get into that in just a minute, but we are in this theme now. Where do we go from here? A beginner's guide to the Christian life or Christian growth. We could also call it Christianity 101. So some very basic things, but things that are essential to Christian growth. And the thing about the basics is that we should never get to a place where we get over the basics. The basics are just that. They're a foundation for everything. And so we'll never get to the point where we say, well, I'm so grounded in my Christian life that I don't need the basics. I met a man who's one of the greatest carpenters probably that I've ever known in my life. And he was missing several fingers from a table saw accident. Tangled with a table saw and lost. He lost a couple fingers. And I was making a joke one time about, you know, being a bad carpenter and missing fingers. And you can tell a bad carpenter from a good carpenter by how many fingers they have and jokes, you know, like that. And he said, losing fingers doesn't make you a bad carpenter. He says, it just means you got sloppy. That's what he told me. You just got sloppy. And all it takes is one time, you know. And what he's telling me is, don't forget the basics. Don't get off from the basics. And I like to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf where everybody can reach them. And those are the basic things. Look at this. Proverbs 4, verse 26. Where do we go from here? Let's read this out loud together. If you're there, Proverbs chapter 4, the 26th verse. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. All right. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I said several weeks ago, when a person is saved, their relationships change. And I went so far as to say that the Christian life is actually a redefining of all of our relationships. And that is because salvation is a new birth. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the most important relationship of all is changed. Satan is their father. They get saved and God becomes their father. They switch families. They're born again into a new home. And Jesus Christ is the elder brother. And as a part of the family of God, all of our relationships change. And when we talk about relationships, there's another word that can be used. We're talking about connections. So whether we talk about the relationships between concepts, objects, people, or you know, things like that, the way in which they're connected defines their relationships. So all of a sudden, as a believer, we find that all of our connections are different. All of our relationships are different. And the great thing and the difficult thing about the Christian life is that we do not need to define our relationships. I say the great thing and the difficult thing is that we don't need to define our relationship or our connections with everything else in the world. It's great because God does the defining. God tells us what our relationship with Him is, what our relationship with the Bible, with each other, and with the lost world ought to be. And when it comes to who we are, how we relate to the world, and how we're connected to literally everything in our lives, we don't need to evaluate all the different voices screaming at us every day and from every direction telling us who we are and how we ought to behave. God is our master. Jesus is our Lord. The way He defines us and the way He defines our connections is reality. That's the great thing. But it's also the difficult thing, because we're still in this flesh that has strong opinions about many things. And it's difficult to wrangle our own desires to make them subservient to God's defining of our relationships. But it's a fight worth having. Now here we are in 2 Timothy, and I'll give you just a little bit of introduction to this book, and then we'll dig into our text and you'll see what I'm talking about. But in 2 Timothy, Paul's writing a letter to a young man named Timothy who trusted Christ and is now serving the Lord in the ministry. Timothy was not ordained to be an elder of a church. He was ordained for the purpose of ordaining elders in all the churches in his vicinity. And you can imagine how a young man like that might feel. He was born into a home where his father was not a believer, but his mother was, and his grandmother was. And he had a lot of influence from these two women in his life. And as he grew, he learned to know the Lord, and he learned to trust the Lord. He was raised in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, and he decided to give his life to Christ. And as a teenage man, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, comes into Ephesus and mentors this young man. And then when Paul's about to leave, he ordains Timothy to a very big job. Now, that would be exciting. Any of you who have been young and zealous know what that's like. You feel like you could take on the world. And that's good, but it's not always practical. Life and the lost world have a way of beating up on young, zealous believers. It was AD 64. Paul left Timothy to work in Ephesus. And now Paul writes to him, and this is Paul late in life, writing to this young man to encourage him to press on, to lift him up in his faith. Now, Paul's life was all about relationships and influence. If you look at what Paul did, all of his life was about relationships and influence. And he writes to Timothy and expresses to Timothy that all of his life was going to be about relationships and influence. And I believe they even speak through the passage of time to us today to remind us that all of our lives are about relationships and influence. Here we are in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Unfortunately, we're picking up in the middle of a thought, but you'll see where we're going here after we read. Paul says, of these things, put them in remembrance, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. As a follower of Jesus Christ, Timothy had a new relationship to everything around him. He had a new relationship. We'll see this in our text, verses 14 through 18. He had a new relationship to the scriptures. He had a new relationship to sin. He had a new relationship to the saints. So let's start with this first one, his new relationship to the scriptures. Look at verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now in Ephesus, like every other place at every other point in history, there were a lot of stories going around that just weren't true. This particular doctrine was being spread by two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they said that the resurrection of the dead had already passed. They claimed that Christ had already come to take all those who had trusted him by faith up to heaven to be with him, and those who had died in faith. And I don't know all the ramifications of that teaching. I don't know that we'd be able to know what all the ramifications of that wrong doctrine were in Timothy's day. But it wouldn't be hard to imagine how confused the people in Ephesus were made by this, or how they would be confused. In fact, Paul says that their words overthrew the faith of some. In other words, some people chose to believe these false teachers rather than believe God. Some people chose the words of Hymenaeus and Philetus over the revelation of God in heaven. In verse 14, there were words without profit that subverted the hearers. The Greek word that's translated subvert is catastrophe. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like a word we use today. What it means is an overturning. It's a repentance, not towards God and godliness or the truth, but it's a turning away from the faith, an overturning of the faith of the hearers. They're spiritual snake oil salesmen, and they overturn the faith of the dear people of Ephesus. One day, the people in Ephesus believed one thing. They believed the Lord is coming again soon to raise up all those who've died in faith, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. We believe that, and God will take us home to heaven to be with him, and we will forever be with the Lord. And they were comforted by those words. And then the next day, they were believing something different. One day, they believed the truth, and the next day, they believe, well, resurrection is past. We missed it. Whatever hope we had of being taken to heaven is gone. Whatever hope of heaven we once had, we no longer have. Can you imagine that? One day believing the truth that fills your heart with excitement and hope, and the next day, gone. How could that happen? Go to 1 Timothy, if you would. Keep your finger here, because we will reference this text a lot. But we ask, how could someone's thoughts be turned like that? And believe it or not, it happens all the time. Just this week, Andy Stanley is back in the news promoting his version of unbelief. And it's heartbreaking. It's absolutely heartbreaking to see a man who knows the truth criticizing the Bible, saying we need to unhitch Christianity from the Bible. You shouldn't build your faith on the shaky foundation of the Bible. Those are things he's saying. People are having their hearts and their minds turn. We say, how could this happen? It happens all the time. Paul knew Hymenaeus. He dealt with him at Ephesus. Paul dealt with Hymenaeus about his errors of doctrine and his practice. Face to face, he dealt with him. But Hymenaeus wouldn't listen. He wouldn't repent. And Paul eventually had to discipline the man. Look at this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's a little background on Hymenaeus, a little bit on Philetus. We don't really know anything about him, but his name means amiable. In other words, this was a guy who looked good. These were men, if you think of Hymenaeus, he had a history with the truth, but he refused to accept God's words, and so he mixed human reasoning and divine revelation and came up with an absolute wreck. But they knew what buttons to push in order to confuse people. And they knew how to look good doing it. Go back to 2 Timothy 2. In verse 17, Paul says, their words will eat like a canker. This is an ulcerous sore. The Greek word is gangrena. Sound familiar as well? So, well, we can't understand Greek. Well, I think we can come up with some ideas here. If you want to know what type of ulcerous canker, what type of ulcerous sore this is, just do a Google image search for gangrene. If you have a weak stomach, I do not recommend doing it. It's horrible. Gangrene is an amazing infection because here's how it works. It eats the body one member at a time. It lets the body stay alive while killing off one member at a time. It attacks the hand. This infection attacks the foot. It attacks some part of the body. It takes a normal, healthy, functioning body and it kills it while it's still living, one member at a time. This canker Paul's talking about is worse than an ulcer or a gangrenous infection. It is, according to verse 16, a spreading of ungodliness, ungodly activity, and ungodly attitudes that destroy members of the body of Christ one at a time. This allowance of false doctrine to exist and spread brings ungodliness that kills and destroys one member of the body at a time. This is quite a warning for us today. That sheep that gets out from the flock, the wolf looks to get that one, not the one that's close to the shepherd. Go to Matthew 7. Because our Lord Jesus, and keep your finger in 2 Timothy if you would, but the Lord Jesus speaks of these false prophets in terms of wolves. Wolves are seeking to take people out of the flock of God. We'll get to Matthew 7 in not too long in our Sunday night services. And this is just an amazing passage. But in Matthew 7, verse 15, here's what Jesus said. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And here's how he says we'll know them. Because Timothy was told by Paul, you'll know this false teacher because he brings ungodliness. This is what Jesus says. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Church, I'll ask you, do you love what we have here at Emmanuel? Do you love the body of Christ? Do you love the fellowship, the opportunities for service, the music, the preaching, the sense of belonging and acceptance? Do you love every member of this church? If the answer is yes, then you ought to hate false teaching. Because false teaching creeps in and eats one member at a time. There's only one way to combat it. Go back to 2 Timothy 2. There's only one way to combat that. And it's our new relationship to the Scripture. Verse 15, it says, study. Study. Be a worker in the Scriptures. Study the Bible. Don't just study books about the Bible. Don't just listen to others talk about the Bible. Don't just have conversations about the Bible. Study the Bible itself. Read it. Think on it. Consider it. Read it again, as Tozer told his congregation. Get on your knees with an outspread Bible and linger in the presence of God. Before Christ, we may not have cared much about the corner, but we see it differently now. We have a new relationship to the Scripture. George Foreman said this in his book, God in My Corner. I'll read to you from the book. He said, quote, "In 1974, before I went to Africa to fight Muhammad Ali, a friend gave me a Bible to take along on my trip. He said, 'George, keep this with you for good luck.' I believed the Bible was just a shepherd's handbook, probably because the only verse I knew was 'The Lord is my shepherd.' But I was always looking for luck. So I carried the Bible with me. I had lucky pennies and good luck charms, so now I added a lucky Bible to my collection of superstitious items. End quote. How many people treat the Bible that way? It's a superstitious item. Something we keep on our shelf. We wouldn't dare mistreat it. We keep it on the table in a place of prominence. We are superstitious about it. We don't use it. Listen to the end of the story. Quote, after I lost that fight, I threw the Bible away. I never even opened it. I thought, the Bible didn't help me win, so why do I need it? I thought I'd get power simply from owning it. I didn't realize that I needed to read it and believe what it says. Since then, I've come to understand that the Bible is my roadmap, not my good luck charm. End quote. It's a literal lamp for our feet, a literal light for our pathway. It's a telescope to see God, a microscope to see ourselves. It's a mirror to show us our blemishes and a sword to cut away our sin. The Bible is an amazing book. It's food to support us, comfort to cheer us, light to direct us. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's character. The Bible is food for our souls. It is our lifeline. It is our connection to God. Our relationship to the Scripture has changed. It preserves us from our enemy. Go to Acts chapter 17, if you would. I'm going to leave you with just this little thought before we move on to our next point. But our relationship to the Bible has changed because it is our lifeline to the God who loved us and saved us. The Bible talks about these people in Berea who received the word with readiness of mind. And these, we'll see, there weren't even saved people when they first heard the word. But they took a better approach to it than I'm afraid most professing Christians do. But look what they do and the commendation they received of the Lord. Acts 17, and this is the relationship we should have with the Bible. Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. They received the word with a readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures every day to find the truth. And that is our relationship, our new relationship with the scriptures. Number two, go back to 2 Timothy 2 if you would. We have a new relationship to the scripture. And number two, we have a new relationship to sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Since we love our Father in heaven, we have begun to hate our own sin. How to cease from sin is something altogether different, but we wish we didn't sin. We would love to depart fully from sin, but we can't seem to find the strength for that in this life. But before coming to Christ, we loved to sin. We may have been bothered by others' sin. We may have been made uncomfortable by the consequences of our sin, but we loved doing it. We look to alleviate the consequences. We look to excuse it, and we looked and loved doing our own thing and making our own way. We enjoyed bringing ourselves sinful pleasures. You can write this reference down. Because Paul talks about our changed relationship to sin in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But our relationship to sin changes as a believer. You look at our text, we see that sin brings dishonor to our Heavenly Father. There are in the family of God vessels made out of wood and earth. Those aren't beautiful and they aren't anything to brag about. They're fine for something else in life, but they're not really useful for the master of the house. The master of the house has a beautiful cup made of gold and silver. It's a beautiful vessel. It's useful to the master. It brings him honor when it's brought to him. When someone comes and brings him something to drink in this beautiful cup, it's a point of honor to him. It is obvious that it is specifically set apart for use by the master in our master's house. The vessels that are honoring to him are those people, according to this text, that depart from iniquity and are prepared to do good works for him. Those are the people who are honoring to him. In fact, they bring him so much honor that he brags on those people. Maybe you know the story about Job. You can find it in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. But when Satan came before God, And Satan does this often. The Bible says day and night he comes in the presence of God and accuses the brethren. So Satan was coming into God's presence and he was going to accuse God's children of sin. Look at so-and-so, they sinned. Look at so-and-so, they failed you again. Look at so-and-so, they made you this vow and they didn't keep it. Look at so-and-so, they failed you once more. But when Satan came into God's presence this time, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Two times in the book of Job, we hear about God bragging to Satan about his servant, the pure life of Job. And let me tell you, church, I believe too many times I have given Satan opportunity to talk garbage to my Lord. I believe too many times Matthias Knott has given Satan the chance to dish it out, to talk garbage to my Heavenly Father. Look at Matt Knopp. Look at what he did. Look at his sin. How good it would be if God could bring up our lives in front of Satan as bragging rights of his goodness and his grace. Wouldn't that be awesome? If instead of Satan bringing us up, he said, "I'd rather talk about somebody else." And God says, no, I want to talk about them right now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what happened with Job. I want to encourage you. Those of you who know what sin is, and you desire to walk in the fullness of the Spirit and be free from the chains of sin, let me give you this encouragement. Fight against sin. Fight against sin. Make war with your temptations. Make war on your knees. Make war in the quiet place. Turn everything off and unplug and fight against sin. Say no over and over and over and over and over and over again until Satan flees from you and angels come from the presence of God to minister to your needs. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal living in this life here and now by fighting against your temptations. I just learned this week that C.S. Lewis, a man whom I'm learning more and more every day to appreciate and enjoy, C.S. Lewis dealt with some serious sexual temptations during his lifetime. For years and years he struggled. And when he finally gained the victory, and there's some papers he wrote that would just be a huge blessing to you if you want to fight temptation. You know, you don't know how strong your flesh is until you decide to tell it no. And then you find out it's a real battle. But here's what he said, quote, "The great discovery for me was that the attack doesn't last forever. It is the devil's lie that the only escape from the tension is through yielding," end quote. Each of us are tempted daily to sin. There's only one true escape, and it doesn't come through yielding. That was our old relationship with sin. We yielded and we let sin have the reign. Now we know victory only comes by making war with our desires. It comes by God's power. So we have a new relationship to the scriptures. And as Paul says here, we have a new relationship to sin. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, we have a new relationship to the saints. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul tells Timothy that he has a new fellowship with those people who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's what we are at this church. We're a group of people who call on the Lord from hearts made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. And really, it's a joy to think that we're all on this journey together. It's a blessing to know that none of us have to go it alone. We're fleeing the same things, and we're following the same things. We're all on this path together. It's a narrow path, but Christ was the door we got on together. And Paul says, go on it together. Follow after these things together. One other thing, we also have an obligation as a church to be obedient to this, to help others follow these same things, these four things: righteousness, faith, charity, peace. I'll go through these real quick. Righteousness, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. If you look through a piece of glass that's red, it makes everything appear red. If you look through a piece of glass that's blue, it makes everything look blue. If you look through a piece of glass that's green, it makes everything look green. At salvation, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed on us. In other words, when God the Father looks at the believer, he sees the believer through the lens of Jesus Christ. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he has Jesus Christ-colored glasses for all of his children. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We don't follow after that. That's a gift of God as we put our faith in him. What do we follow after? This practical righteousness. This is holy living, walking each day, doing the things that please God. And we're to follow the righteousness that we found in Christ. You get that? We are to follow after the righteousness we found in Christ. We are to work out what God has already placed within us. We ought to be growing in our righteousness each day and help each other be accountable in this area. And it is no shame to have a friend. It's no shame to have a brother or a sister who helps you be accountable and follow after righteousness. Jesus said there's a blessing for those who hunger and thirst after it, because they will be filled. And don't go it alone. Follow after righteousness. Secondly, follow after faith. Faith is an assurance and a belief in the truth of God's claims. Often when the Bible speaks of faith, it refers to the gospel claims of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But it's often referring to a belief in the body of doctrine given to us by Christ and his apostles. We're called to follow after this belief, to do it as a group, as we've already said, to study, to follow faith. Make it a pursuit of your life. It does not happen by accident. Someone who knows and believes and claims the promises of God does not happen by accident. J. Gresham Machen said, "The more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith." Get to know God. And come to believe him and do it with others. Follow faith with those. Thirdly, charity. It's a giving love. It's affection. It's benevolence. People look at charity now as a bad thing. I was on a plane one time when I was a young man. I was traveling for Bible time. And I know some of you, and you're a young man now. I was younger then. I think I was 19 or 20, and I'm sitting on a plane, and this one woman who was an ambassador to the UN for a particular organization. She wound up in the seat next to me. And she was going to be given a speech. And I started trying to share Christ with her. And she said, "Isn't there a chapter that talks all about love?" I said, "There is." And I took her and I showed her in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity. And I basically gave her a lesson from there. And I tried to show her Christ from it. And she said, "But I don't like that word charity. I don't like that word charity." And it took me years to realize she's thinking about handouts. That's what she's thinking about. That's not what charity is. Charity is the most pure and sweet love. And charity is when my wife prepares a meal for the children. Giving. Not expecting anything back. Charity is when you put out, seed for the birds because you love them. You want to see them. You want to be a blessing to them. You give. You expect nothing back. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is the epitome of human goodness. It's the epitome of the divine seen in a person. Charity. And our new relationship with the saints requires us to love and to give. Not to give excuses, but to give grace. Not to give up, but to give second chances. We love. We give. Maybe you come from a family where people and relationships are throwaway. Maybe in your home or earlier friendships, you were taught to be impatient with others and give up when the going got tough. The family of God is different. We follow after charity with each other. We don't look for reasons to get angry. We look for reasons to love. We don't look for reasons to give up. We look for reasons to forgive. Does that mean there's never an offense or a misunderstanding? Of course not. Just means that in those circumstances, we still love and we strive for understanding, forgiveness, restitution, restoration, and healing. Praise God for a body of believers who follow after charity with one another. And lastly, with peace. Follow after peace. You know, peace doesn't come by accident. But peace can come to anyone, anytime. Peace is not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of Jesus. Peace that Jesus gives is not the absence of trouble. It's the confidence that he is always there with you. Are you at peace? Do you have the calm, quiet assurance that Jesus is with you and working all things for good in your life? The world is not at peace. The world is not at peace. Someone's done a study throughout history and they said, maybe at the best, I think there were 26 to 35 days in the known history of humanity that there was not war somewhere going on in the world. 26 to 35 days, and I think that's probably high. No peace. Someone once said, peace is just an opportunity for both sides to reload. And I'm afraid all too often that's the case, but it's not just nations, it's people. Everyone's at odds with each other, participating in the rat race, trying to get their name known, trying to get their kingdom built, trying to get their will pushed onto the world. There's a song. My wife and I looked this song up because we were dealing with some young people. They really loved this group. You listen to their music, and I knew it wasn't good, but I wanted to read it. And they pushed this. Here's a song they're pushing. And young ladies like this group the most, like Sarah's age or Ali's age. This is one of the songs they're pushing on. It's called Stressed Out. The man says, "I was told when I get older all my fears would shrink. But now I'm insecure and I care what people think. Wish we could turn back time to the good old days when our mama sang us to sleep. But now we're stressed out. We used to play pretend, give each other different names. We would build a rocket ship, and then we'd fly it far away. Used to dream of outer space, but now they're laughing at our face, saying, 'Wake up, you need to make money.'" Push that in the minds of the young people. They're already feeling the stress. They're already feeling the pressure. And now, I mean, you look at our world. People are stressed out. There's no peace. There's no rest. There's no quiet in the soul of people. Believers are called to follow after peace with one another. Listen to a song written by a Christian on the same type of subject. Still, my soul, be still, and do not fear, though winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone. Can you spot the difference? We have a new relationship with one another, and we are to follow after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Would you bow with me in prayer? We have a new relationship with the Scripture. We're called to study it. Some of you would say this morning, the Lord, and you don't have to, no one's looking around. You don't have to say anything, but just by raising your hand, you'd say, the Lord spoke to my heart about my relationship with the Scripture. I've not been studying as I know God wants me to. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. The Lord spoke to me about that. Good. Would you put your hands down? Some of you would say, the Lord spoke to me about my new relationship with sin. I'm not fighting temptation as I once did or as I know God's calling me to. I'm not fighting against temptation. It's a good soldier. And you want me to pray for you? Raise your hand and say, that's me. I want good. I'll pray for you. Yes, all around. Put your hands down. How do you say, my new relationship with the saints, I'm not following after these things with the body of Christ. I'm not held accountable. I'm not being a friend as God's called me to be. Following after these things, you say, God spoke to my heart in that area, that third point. Would you raise your hand? Good, yes, all over, all over. Friends, I believe God used his word to speak to us this morning. What we're going to do is just take about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, or really however many it needs. Just let the instrument play. And if God's spoken to your heart, commit these things to him. The worst thing that could happen to you today would not be missing church and missing this moment. The absolute, literal worst thing that could happen is that you're here and you hear it. And you become accountable, you walk away, and Satan snatches the seed from your mind, and it brings no fruit. That's the worst thing. So when I say, here's a quiet moment, let's commit these to God, then in prayer, we commit these truths to God, and we commit ourselves to his grace, that he will help us perform these things. We commit to it. And it's so important. Perhaps one of the most important moments of our service. As the piano plays, if you want to come forward and pray, I invite you. If you want to pray there at your seat and turn your chair into an altar, that's fine. Let's stand to our feet and we'll keep our heads bowed, our eyes closed. If God has dealt with you, we'll maintain a spirit of prayer, but let's do business with the Lord as God has spoken to you. Respond to his spirit and be obedient. Say yes to him in these quiet moments.